Good evening, and tonight we are going to read from the Old Testament primarily, and we will also look at some of the New Testament passages related as well. If you have a Bible and want to turn there, we are going to look at the third commandment, which is Exodus 20, verse 7. Exodus 20, verse 7, and I will also read, since it's only one verse, I also want to read one more verse, James 5, 12 from the New Testament. So Exodus 20, verse 7. And James 5, verse 12. Hear now God's word. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And now James 5, 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for help to see the truth of your scriptures, for the holiness that they require of us, and for the holiness that they reveal about your character. We pray that you would give us hearts that are open to what your word says, and wisdom that we can know how it applies to our lives today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as we jump in tonight, right into the middle of the Ten Commandments, we're looking at the third commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. And this can be one of the more tricky commandments to understand exactly what is meant. And as I thought about what this commandment means, I was reminded of one of the more popular books out there today on leadership. There's a book called Extreme Ownership, written by two former Navy SEALs, that continues to ride at the top of the bestseller list a couple of years after it was written. That terminology of extreme ownership reminds me of the requirement of us to be extremely reverent towards God and the holiness of his name in the third commandment. So I want to talk about the extreme reverence required of us tonight from the third commandment. What does it mean not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain? It has, of course, something to do with God's name and with God's character and in treating it as holy in what we say. And maybe that is particularly how you think of this commandment. Don't take God's name in vain in what you say. And that is, in fact, what it is about. But it is much broader than that as well. It's about our awareness of and living consistent with God's holiness of his character in all parts of life. How are we treating God's name in life? How are we reflecting God's character in what we do? The third commandment is a warning for us not to use God's holy name for our own purposes. It's a warning to us and an instruction to us in how we are to live in light of God's holiness. So as we jump into this third commandment, this is not the first commandment. It's not the first thing to happen in Exodus. We're jumping right in here to the middle of it. And as you look at the prologue, as they call it, the opening of the Ten Commandments, we're reminded that there's a context to these Ten Commandments. In Exodus 22, verse 2, and so Exodus 20 and then verse 2, he says, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The context for the Ten Commandments and this particular giving of God's moral law is the redemption from Egypt. What we even talked about this morning from Acts 13, as God raised up a people for himself with an outstretched arm. This is the pattern of biblical theology, where God condescends in his goodness to redeem his people before he grants them his law to show them what they ought to do, particularly in the Exodus and particularly in the giving of the law with Moses. And so what we have seen by this point, the first 19 chapters of Exodus is that God's people were in a bad spot. They cried out to God for help. God heard their prayers. God delivered his people out of slavery, out of Egypt. God granted them great success against Pharaoh and against Pharaoh's gods. And he led them into the wilderness that they might be free to worship God. And it is after this redemption from Egypt that God gives them his law. He gives his law to a redeemed people, and it is a good thing for them to understand who God is and how we ought to live. God's law has been compared to the train tracks that give us a firm footing in life. It would not be good if you did not know where you ought to go and what you ought to do or how things ought to operate. Like a train on the tracks, that locomotive can gain steam and it can be very efficient, but not in the mud. It's got to be on the tracks. And so it is a good thing for God to give us his law. And we see here, even despite the urgency of this third commandment, do not take up the name of the Lord your God in vain. It is a good thing. It is a gracious thing for God to tell us what he requires of us. And so the language that is used here is the language of taking up and using something, almost like a tool. The warning is for us not to use or to wield God's name for our own purposes. I want to consider three ways that this is requiring of us holiness in the way that we speak and act in light of God's holiness. First, the third commandment requires extreme reverence in our words and our oaths. Extreme reverence in our words and in our oaths. Now, there's an entire commandment dedicated to truthfulness. This is a very important concept in Scripture, truthfulness. There's an entire commandment dedicated to truthfulness in our words, specifically the ninth commandment. But here, the third commandment also has a lot to say about what we say. Extreme reverence in God's name is requiring of us to avoid false prophecy, blasphemy, and false oaths. It requires us to speak the truth and to speak the truth about God, and particularly whenever God's name is invoked. We might look at Leviticus 19. And in verse 12 of that chapter, there is a story. I'm sorry, there is a prohibition. There's a warning. It says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God." This is taking an untruthful oath on our lips. Or this is to use the holiness of God's name to prop up some sort of wrong oath or improper oath or untruthful oath. We are not to use the holiness of God's name to give leverage to our own desires. That is the warning. We are not to use God's name to advance our own causes, to make ourselves look good, as if God would be bound to do what we want him to do. And when we talk about oaths, that may sound so outdated or so abstract or so irrelevant to daily life that, you know, we're really not in danger of this, because how often are we taking oaths on our lips? But we still do take oaths in some context, don't we? If you join this church, no doubt you have taken an oath. If you're ordained to an office, pastors have to take an oath. If you're married, you are taking an oath and you are invoking the presence of God for that oath. There are some things that we still take oaths for today, which underscores the heightened sense of solemnity to them, especially because it involves the presence or the truthfulness of God. But it's broader than simply oaths. This has to do with how we speak and how we present ourselves and our words in light of God's holiness. It applies to how we pray. How do you pray? Do you pray in such a way that you would seek to put God in debt to you? God, if you do this for me, then I will owe you. and then I will do this for you. It is very easy to begin to pray that way, but we must remember that we don't make deals with God whereby we force His hand on a certain issue. And of course, we ought to be praying in general. If we are living lives where we don't think we need God's help, where we don't think we are in need of His assistance, or that we think we are in charge of our lives, this is another way that we might be taking God's name in vain, by, in that sense, not taking His name upon our lips, not asking Him for help, but presuming upon His goodness to us. Every time we take God's name on our lips or speak of the holy things of God, we run a risk of using it for our own purposes. And so the third commandment warns us against pretentiously trying to manipulate God to meet our needs. Second, the third commandment requires extreme reverence in the things specifically that we claim about God. It requires extreme reverence in the things that we claim about God. And so what we say about God must be true. Our theology, in other words, really matters. And this is also related to how we treat the Scriptures and how seriously we take the task of interpreting the Scriptures. They are not tools for us to use for our pet projects. The Scriptures must be read in accord with their original intention, and they must not be used in a way that props up our causes, but in a way that is faithful to the intention that God would have for them. How seriously do you take the task of interpreting the Bible? The Westminster Larger Catechism uses that aspect of life in the way it applies the third commandment. It says that we break the third commandment when we misinterpret, misapply, or pervert the word of God. And so the call to treat God's name as holy includes the requirement that we treat the Scriptures as holy and give them the attention and the respect that they warrant. This could also be applied to the way that we might twist a Scripture to meet our own ends. The way we might take something that is clear and make it unclear in a way that would suit what we would like for it to say. So when we misinterpret, misapply, or pervert the Word of God, we are in danger of breaking the third commandment. And as with all of this, Christ Himself shows us the way that we ought to be interpreting Scripture, and in the way that we ought to be living faithfully in light of Scripture. You'll remember the story of Christ's temptation in the wilderness, where He meets the devil, and the devil actually quotes Scripture, seeking to force Christ, to force God's hand in saving him. He says, "Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and God will raise you up." Quoting Psalm 91. But Jesus knew the tricks of the devil and knew he was twisting the Scriptures at that moment. He was not going to put his father to the test and force his father to lift him up by testing him. He knew that to do so would be to lift up the name of the Lord in vain, and he refused to do it. Instead, Jesus knows the context of that passage. He knows that if you keep reading, the promise is that the one who trusts in the Lord will trample the serpents underfoot. And he knows that it is through his obedience that he will defeat the devil, not through forcing the hand of his father. And by refusing to test the Lord, his father, at that moment, Jesus is showing us that at every moment of his life, he is resisting temptation and he is living faithfully to the law of God. He refuses to take the name of the Lord in vain. He does not twist the Scriptures. And this is an exhortation for us to know the context of the Scriptures and not to twist the Scriptures as well. Third, the third commandment requires extreme reverence in all of life. This is all encompassing. In all that we do, we must live consistently with our confessions about God. So it's more than just about what we say. We break the third commandment when we know what we ought to do from the scriptures, but we don't do it. We break the third commandment when we know what God's law says, but dismiss it as though it did not apply to us at this particular moment. And perhaps we might even be tempted to do that in the name of greater grace. But it is God's reputation that's at stake when His children disparage God's name. It is God's reputation that's at stake whenever we choose to dismiss His law over us. And as God's people, we are His ambassadors, as Paul says. And what we do as ambassadors of Christ and as those who bear His name is significant. We know that God is holy. And we know that not just in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, it reads 1 Peter 2, we are to be holy because God is holy. Very clear that this character trait of our God, holiness, requires holiness of His people. And yet, as sinners, the danger is for us to downplay this call to seek holiness. The third commandment would have us investigate our hearts. What is the status of our hearts? What do our words say about what's in our hearts? What do we like to think about when we're by ourselves? How does the way we treat those around us, our friends, roommates, spouses, children, say about what's in our heart? If we say we believe certain things about God, then our lives ought to match what we say we believe about God. And again, Christ shows us what this looks like. In the face of those around Him who were blaspheming the name of God, and those who would even accuse Him of blasphemy for the things He was claiming about Himself, in contrast, Jesus never blasphemed God, never spoke an untrue word, and was faithful to His Father, even in the face of the charge of blasphemy that was leveled against Him. Knowing the consequences when He stood before Ananias the high priest, knowing that the charge, the trumped up charge they were bringing against Him as He faced a death sentence was blasphemy, Jesus refused to turn His back on who He really was and refused to bring dishonor upon His Father or His task. And so the great irony of this moment, this tense moment at the end of the earthly life of Christ, where He is on trial for blasphemy, is that Jesus is the only one there who is not blaspheming at that moment, as those who are accusing Him of this are the ones who are, in fact, committing blasphemy by refusing to recognize who Christ really is, the Holy Son of God, the one who is all authority and power and will be seated at the right hand of the Father. As He says, for example, in Mark 14. At that moment, it is blasphemous not to recognize Christ. And it would be blasphemous to deny who He really is today. And so the third commandment tells us we must know who God is, and we must speak truthfully about God. And to speak truthfully about God entails speaking truthfully about Christ, the Holy Son of God, who is our hope. Now, how serious is this third commandment? Perhaps the tendency is to read the Old Testament and think that was Old Testament, those same requirements. We don't have the same requirements today as they had. But if anything, our call to holiness has only increased with the coming of Christ and with the fuller revelation of the covenant that God has made through Christ and with the fuller outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If you keep reading in Exodus 20 and verse 7, if you look at the second half of that verse, there's some rationale given for why we must not take God's name in vain. For God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This warning is not just for Old Testament readers, but for us as well. There are consequences for belittling the name of God. You see this in the Old Testament. You see this in Leviticus 24, where a man who blasphemes God, who curses God, is put to death for his blasphemy. But we continue to see the warnings against blasphemy in the New Testament. As you read the book of Acts, you see the consequences for the evil things that are done even in the church. Look at Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Satan fills their heart, and they are struck down for lying to the apostles, which is lying to the Holy Spirit. Or you might look at, if you keep reading in Acts, these seven sons of Sceva, these seven men or young men or however old they were, who are trying to cast out one demon. And whereas Christ could cast out thousands of demons, here are seven people trying to cast out one demon by using the name of Christ, and they are unsuccessful and overrun. They were using the name of Christ, but in an unholy, irreverent manner. Scripture is clear that blasphemy against the name of God warrants a death sentence. And yet, we also see that God is gracious to us in spite of that. Why did Paul, before he was converted, why did he persecute Christians so fiercely? Have you ever asked that question? Why was he persecuting them to prison and unto death? Probably because he was convinced they were blaspheming the holy name of God, and he wanted to put it to an end, like you read about Phinehas doing in the Old Testament. But then Paul began to see, after he encountered the risen Christ, that it was blasphemous to speak ill towards Christ, who is, in fact, who he said he was. He is to be worshipped. And so the good news in all of this, as we look towards the New Testament, as we haven't turned there yet, but Christ was put to death for the charge of blasphemy, as we saw this morning, through the hands of wicked men. But it's through his death, because of the charge of blasphemy, that he's able to forgive us for our blasphemies, as he takes our penalty upon himself. And that was the particular charge brought against him, which makes it that much more remarkable that God would forgive us. So let's turn to the New Testament now briefly and look at a couple of passages that take this teaching from the third commandment and teach us what it looks like with the coming of Christ. Let's look at the Sermon on the Mount and then again the text that we read from James, the Epistle of James. If you turn to Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. In Matthew 5, 33 to 37, we have the Sermon on the Mount at this point. And this is that section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Now, a surface reading might make it sound like Jesus is disagreeing with the Old Testament, but that's in fact not what he's doing. He's disagreeing with what they had heard, what they thought was the case about the Old Testament, not what the Old Testament really requires. He's disagreeing with bad interpretations of the Old Testament, in other words. He says, "You have heard it said, do not swear at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be your no." It was common in the first century when Jesus lived for people to take oaths and look like they were being very serious and solemn and truthful, but they were finding loopholes. In our language, we might say they had their fingers crossed. They found a technicality that got them off the hook, so they did not have to follow through with what they said. Now, this is something you would never do, but other people have thought through these things, how to get out of things, how to get out of these technicalities, how to find some wiggle room. And, of course, this is something we can all fall prey to as we seek our own advantage to the disadvantage of others. But there was a particular type of hypocrisy that Jesus was coming after here with the Pharisees. It was bad enough to lie, bad enough to cross your fingers and not really mean it. But it's that much worse whenever you bring God's name into the equation and take oaths in the name of something holy or someone holy and then seek a way to get out of it. You see, it appears as though they were saying, they were taking oaths and invoking somehow God's name, but they had no intention of following through. They were lying. They were breaking the third commandment. Have you ever seen some of those old Hollywood sets where it looks like you're looking at a city or a building, But if you walk around behind it, what you see is it's almost plywood that's propped up with more plywood. It's just a facade. You know, it's just a prop that is in fact propped up with wood behind it. That's the sort of picture we have here from the Pharisees. They looked good, but when you get closer and you look at what's underneath or behind it, there's not much there. They had a veneer of godliness, but it was thin. It wasn't deep enough for what God's law requires of us. And Jesus is warning us here against that surface level reading of the law that doesn't urge us to go deeper to what's really required of us. And that third commandment here, and he's building on the third commandment in this section of the Ten Commandments, of the Sermon on the Mount. He's showing us it requires truthfulness in all that we do and in all that we say that goes much deeper than only truthfulness in particular types of oaths. It is a truthfulness that should pervade all that we say and all that we do. It's a warning against a duplicitous life. Is there in our lives a duplicity that needs to be uncovered? Is there a thinness to our expression, to our confessions about God that needs more depth to it? Is there a true holiness, a deeper holiness that we need that Jesus is pointing us toward in the Beatitudes? That is how he would have us think about the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5. And the second text from the New Testament is James chapter 5. Above all, brothers, do not swear. Now, James can be a difficult book sometimes to interpret, but it can be helpful to see that James is echoing the teaching of Jesus in many cases. And this particular section of James is echoing the Sermon on the Mount and those verses from Matthew 5, 33 to 37. And if you look at the text there in James 5, 12, isn't it interesting that he says, above all, do not swear? Of all the things you might say, above all, or here is my main point, where would you put do not swear on your list? James is certainly highlighting the importance of not swearing. Now, it's unclear exactly, we can't say for certain why he does this, but we can say he's highlighting it. And we can say he's drawing attention to it. And it seems to me that a very persuasive case can be made that James is reflecting upon what we see here in the third commandment and is reflecting upon the particular dangers of invoking God's name and how dangerous it is to invoke God's name for unholy, selfish purposes. He says earlier in his letter, James does, not many of you should be teachers. And perhaps one reason for that is because the way that teachers in the church have a particular danger of speaking about God and treating it lightly or flippantly. And the call for all of us is not to walk down that path, but to treat God's name with reverence, with holiness, and to live a life that matches what we say we believe about God. And James continues, lest you fall into condemnation. Again, the warning remains. The heightened sense of responsibility we ought to feel should remain. This is not abrogated or done away with in the New Testament. As in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, be encouraged to use God's name, not for your own purposes, but to respect God's name, to fear and to honor and to reverence God's name, lest we fall into condemnation. So the third commandment is requiring us to speak truthfully about God, to know who God is, to be consistent with that, and to have a strong degree of continuity in our words and in our lives. The need for honesty is, in many ways, one of the key characteristics of the Christian life from top to bottom. Be truthful in all things. Paul will even say, it's often translated speaking the truth to one another in love, but he just says being truthful in love there in Ephesians 4. Being truthful in all that you do, not just in your words, but in all that you do, be truthful. And if we're honest about ourselves, then as we see very quickly, this is a commandment that is particularly difficult to wrestle with if we're in church, isn't it? For those of us who know the Scriptures, who read the Scriptures, who pray, who speak about God, who know to some degree what God requires of us. There's a particular danger for this for those who are in the church. And yet, there's a particular encouragement as well, I would think. Because the call for truthfulness is a call to be realistic about who we are and to recognize how far short we fall. It's not just a call to be truthful about who God is, but it's a call to recognize and to be truthful with who we are. And when we do that, we must admit that we are sinners. We fall short of this. Even the best, most truthful person that you know, we all fall short of this standard, every one of us. And we must recognize that the same God who calls us to this high level of reverence is the same God who says, "Let me tell you my name. I am slow to anger, merciful, abounding in steadfast love." Paul, the one who persecuted Christians unto death because they were blasphemers, he thought he was a blasphemer. And yet look at how rich the mercy was towards Paul, which is a wonderful picture for us. For us who in our hearts are blasphemers, it's a wonderful picture to show us how gracious God is to us, to forgive us our sins, even forgiving us if we turn to Him for dishonoring His name. With an honest recognition of who we are, there is the hope of forgiveness and cleansing in the presence of a God who promises to wash away all of our sins. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are compassionate and gracious. You are holy. Help us to live in light of that holiness in all that we do. We thank you for the promises of the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.